Before we start digging into the chapter that Tom has already read, let me just give you a brief historical overview so that you can find where we are in the historical context. Some of you might think because Nehemiah comes before the Psalms and before the prophets, it must be before the exile. But it's not. It's what we would call a post-exilic book. It comes after the exile. Now, I hope most of you know what we mean by the exile, but let me explain it to you. First of all, let's go back in history to where the kings began to rule. Who is the first king in Israel? Saul. Second king? Third king? Solomon. During Solomon's days, the kingdom was divided. And so you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was carried away captive by the Assyrians. And then that left two tribes in the south. And those two tribes were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. Okay? That's called a Babylonian captivity or the exile. You've heard the song, "By the Rivers of Babylon, we sat and..." Okay, remember that? I'm not going to sing the whole thing for you. That's where that comes from, okay? And some people returned after the 70 years of captivity were up. Others did not, as it became turned from a Babylonian empire to a Persian empire. We find Nehemiah serving in the citadel in Susa, where the king resided during that time of the year. So Nehemiah finds himself as a cupbearer to the king while Persia is the world power now, and it is at the very tail end of exiles returning to the city of Jerusalem. So there you have your historical context. Nehemiah starts out in this narrative as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And by the way, that has nothing to do with the movie that's now showing called The Prince of Persia. That's a total fantasy, so don't be confused by fantasy. The importance of the role of the cupbearer cannot be overstated. If you were a cupbearer, you were probably one of the more powerful figures in the government of that era. Why? Because the cupbearer was the one who protected the king from any attempt at poisoning. The most common way to do away with your king if you didn't like him was to slip him some poison in his food. In fact, one of the Herods, Antipater, I think his name was assassinated because someone poisoned his food. And so the cupbearer had to make sure that the food, and particularly the wine, was not poisoned. How did he do that? Did he have a chemistry lab? No. He would drink some of the wine himself. How would you like that as a full-time job? Sampling the wine to make sure it's not poisoned. If it is poisoned, you die. But as a result, you had the trust of the king. The king had to trust you with his life. So you became very close to him. This is kind of an ironic situation, isn't it? The cupbearer becomes my best friend, and my best friend is used as the canary in the coal mine, and he's the first one to go if someone tries to assassinate me. How ironic is that? My best friend, but yet he's expendable in order to save my life. Such was the lot of the cupbearer. And as the result of the cupbearer being such a high position of trust, the cupbearer also had a lot of influence with the king. And if you wanted to get to the king, you would lobby the cupbearer. Anyway, we don't know if much of that took place with Nehemiah, but we do know that as a Jewish exile, who is probably born in captivity, didn't come from Jerusalem, he was born in captivity, grew up, became the cupbearer for the king of Persia. But there's no doubt that his allegiance to Jerusalem was passed on from one generation to the next, and certainly his faith in God in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was right up there, kept fervently to such an extent that his passion was primarily for his people and for his homeland, as Tom has already mentioned. Which brings us to our first point in this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 1. In verses 1 to 3, we see Nehemiah's tremendous compassion for his people and for Jerusalem. Tremendous compassion. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah, and we think Hanani is his physical, literal brother, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant and that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and in disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Tremendous passion for his people. And notice, it's the people first that is uppermost in his mind, and the city was second. But still, his first and his second love that were evident here in this story are for the people and for the city. Without people, of course, there is no city, only empty houses. So what has to happen to a human being to be so concerned about a people that lives so far away that he doesn't know them personally, or a city that you don't have a lot of personal experience in? What caused Nehemiah to be so passionate about people that he didn't know and a city that he probably hadn't even visited? Nehemiah has to have a connection to his people that somehow got burned into his heart and his soul, and a passion for the city that he picked up somewhere along the way. And it's so obvious the way this grips his heart, that he immediately goes into mourning and prayer for the people of God and for the city of God. He has a heart that overflows with compassion for God's people, and a heart that overflows with the priority of God's agenda for his people. And I suspect that it's a short distance for Nehemiah to move from compassion to the realization that he had to do something about it. It's one thing to have compassion, isn't it? I've heard the difference between sympathy and compassion is that sympathy is simply feeling sorry for some situation. Compassion is actually that same sense, but where you actually do something about it, where you join in the responsibility of doing something. And often we have sympathy, but it isn't carried through to compassion. I just read the life story of a man by the name of Wes Stafford. Don Pennycat knows him well, and Joyce, they've traveled together with him because he is the director or the international president of Compassion International. And what a story he tells, not only of his childhood and the abuse that he suffered as a child in a missionary boarding school in Africa while his parents were ministering to tribes people, but he also tells of the childhood friends that he made among the natives that his family was ministering to. And somewhere in the furnace of that childhood that he experienced and those youthful experiences, God burned into his heart a desire and a love for children to help them worldwide. And he became the president of Compassion International, whose main ministry is to lift up children and to protect them and to provide for them and to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ while feeding them and clothing them and educating them. One of the things that bothers me deeply about our society is that we are so conditioned to disconnect and to compartmentalize. We see commercials with pictures of dirty faces of children with flies buzzing around them, While sad music plays with violins, and we know that the commercial was professionally made to maximize its melancholic effect on you and on me, so we turn off the commercial, or we mute the commercial because we see so much of it. And then when the real McCoy comes along, the real needs come along, we are inured to it, we are callous to it. We say we have compassion, but do we? And we get calloused because we get exposed to needs so often. There's the Haiti situation, then there was the earthquake in Chile, and now there's, you know, there was the hurricane down in Louisiana, and now there's the oil spill. And we just look at these worldwide troubles and these crises, and we say it's too much. But we forget that we need to do what we can. We need to do what we can, and in the right place. And often in the cacophony of the sounds, we do not hear God's voice who wants us to do something. Let me remind you that when Jesus saw the condition of people's hearts, the Bible tells us he looked out on the multitude and his heart was moved because they were as sheep without a shepherd. If the Jewish race was Nehemiah's people that he had compassion for, who are our people? Who are the people that we need to have compassion for? Well, I think it's obvious. If Jesus Christ has commissioned the church to be the voice that carries the gospel to the far reaches of the earth, as well as our own neighborhoods, then it's those people that we need to see and have compassion for. We need to see them the way Christ sees them. And just as Nehemiah had a heart for God's people, we need to have a heart for God's people. My sister emailed me just yesterday. Her husband is on their church board, their church council. She informs me. She says, "Please pray for us. Our church has run out of money. Our checks are bouncing. We need to close the doors of the church as soon as possible." And that's what we have to deal with today. We have to inform the church we're closing. It rips my heart to hear of news like that. It causes me to feel somewhat like what Nehemiah must have felt like. Where we say to ourselves, this should not be. Christian churches should not be closing their doors. This is not the time to quit. There are churches whose walls are down and where the enemy is on a search and destroy mission by dividing Christians. It should not be. Do you have a heart for the people of God? These are the days where the institution of the church is criticized more than ever before, and much of the criticism is justified. But no matter what, I love the church, and Christians ought to love the church. Not the institution necessarily, but the people of God. That which represents Christ to this world, because Christ died for the church and Christ has redeemed the church. Nehemiah had every conceivable comfort while living and working as the cupbearer for the king of Persia. And he very likely knew that he would have to leave all of those comforts behind, that his would not be an easy task. Physical hardships lay ahead of him, political struggles, dissidents from within his own people, enemies opposing him from without. But none of that, we will find out, would deter him. Compassion gripped his heart, and it was compassion in this case that defined Nehemiah's call. God called Nehemiah through his compassion for his people. So what did Nehemiah do? The first thing that Nehemiah does, he casts himself entirely, utterly upon the dependence of God. He was totally dependent upon God, first and foremost. When I heard these things, verse 4, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Notice what Nehemiah did not do. He did not run around frantically and begin making decisions. The first thing he did, he sat down. He sat down. He let the full impact of this news about the troubles and the disgrace of his people impact his heart. He wept. He mourned. He fasted. He prayed before the God of heaven. Now, it seems like referring to God as specifically the God of heaven would be redundant in this case. Don't you think that as Nehemiah, if it's Nehemiah who is writing this book, don't you think that he knows that the people that he's writing this for know that there is only one God and that he's the God of heaven? No doubt. But he uses this phrase to denote that he's referring to God as the sovereign God, the God of all circumstances, the God of heaven, and that means he resides and rules over all. The God of the future. The God whose decision it was to allow the Babylonians to carry Israel or Judah off in the first place. Now, if God is the omnipotent, sovereign one who does not let a hair fall from the head of one of his own children without knowing about it, then isn't it eminently reasonable to think that the first place that we run to when we encounter difficult circumstances is to God, our loving Heavenly Father? Why do many Christians treat God as a last resort? Why don't we go to Him first to pour out our hearts? And of course, Nehemiah didn't just go to God to cry on His shoulder. He went to God to let God bring him the solution to the problem, because only God can do the impossible. And that's what Nehemiah's prayer of faith showed. It demonstrates that he depended on God for this impossible task. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. So he's expressing total and utter dependence upon God in this impossible situation. Think about the magnitude of the problem that Nehemiah is looking at. The walls of Jerusalem are down. I'm a cupbearer to the king. All I can do is taste food and taste wine to see if it's good. All I can do is give him occasional advice. But now the walls of Jerusalem are down. Nothing but rubble of the temple. They've attempted to start rebuilding the temple. And marauders and raiders and thieves are coming in and taking whatever they want from those who are trying to resettle Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem are the only defense that the city has. Something needs to be done about it. And here I am in Iran. Well, it wasn't known as Iran back then. Here I am in the city of Susa, hundreds and hundreds of miles removed from the city of Jerusalem. I've never been there, but I'm going to do something about it. Because God is a God of the impossible. Remember last Sunday I talked about Nehemiah serving a big God. We need to have a view of how great our God is if we want to do great things for him. We need to believe in the greatness of God. We need to believe that God does the impossible. We need to believe that God answers prayer. I'm going to say something that's going to be pretty hard to take for some of you. I believe that if you really believed that God answers prayer and that God does the impossible, we would see a much different prayer life in the church. Do you believe that? Sometimes we have to simply grab ourselves by the ears and tell ourselves the truth and stop lying to ourselves. We just have to. Let me leave my notes here for a second. One of the things that really gripped me several months ago was my lack of prayer. And as I look back over the years, I found that the enemy had discouraged me about prayer because it seemed that so many of my prayers had not been answered in the past. And so I began to once again, do as thorough a study of prayer as I could. And I use George Mueller as one of my heroes when it comes to prayer. And it's said of George Mueller, who founded I don't know how many orphanages in Bristol, England, in the 19th century. And he depended on prayer alone to provide for him. And that story inspired me as a child, and it still inspires me today to the extent that I just recently ordered all 11 volumes or 12 volumes of what George Mueller wrote. I want to read everything he wrote. I haven't got the books yet. But I started with prayer, and I took one of the major things in my life that I really, really wanted God to answer prayer for, and that was my weight problem. Okay, let me be frank about it. I've talked about it briefly in the past. I brought that to God and I said, God, you've got to do it. I don't know what it is that gives a person the willpower, the staying power, to be consistent every day on an ongoing basis. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered that the same process that tries to erode the determination that God gives you to do something, it's exactly the same process when it comes to being tempted in every other area of life. Because the first thing that we do when we're being tempted is we lie to ourselves. It always starts with a deception, a lie. And I believe that it's so important for the believer to recognize how he or she lies to themselves. And when it comes to prayer, we've got to stop lying to ourselves. If we do not pray much, it's because we don't believe in its effectiveness. We don't believe in its power. If we don't go to God much, it's because we don't believe God is interested or God cares. And I believe that if that's the truth, we need to repent. We need to repent. It's the only way. And that's what Nehemiah did. He repented. Verses 6 and 7. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Here is Nehemiah's penitence. First, we looked at Nehemiah's compassion, his dependence, now his penitence. Now remember, there's a major difference between the word penance and penitence. Penance is if we could atone for our sins by actually inflicting punishment on ourselves or by doing a good work for atoning for our sins, that's penance. And that's not a biblical concept at all. Penitence is confessing our sin and experiencing remorse for our sin, and that's what Nehemiah does in this prayer. And notice too that Nehemiah doesn't get explicit how he himself sinned against the Lord along with his people, except to say that they had not obeyed the Lord's commands. Don't forget, he spent several days now in mourning and in fasting and in prayer. So he's had a lot of time to reflect on his condition, his spiritual condition. He's had a lot of time to think about how the people of God themselves had disobeyed God and had been rebellious against him. And you can imagine, as he recounts all the good things that God has done for the children of Israel, as he recalls the miraculous history that God has given to the children of Israel, and yet how the children of Israel had been unfaithful to the covenant that had been agreed upon between God and his people. And so he recites to God his own words back to him. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at their farthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. He's reciting the covenant back to God. He's praying God's word back to him. It's a wonderful way to pray, to say God's word back to him and say, God, I stand on this word. I believe on this word. It's reliable. I claim it. It's one thing to claim things that God never said. And I've often said, you get into trouble as a Christian if you claim a promise that God never made. But it's so powerful when you claim a promise that he did make. And he will keep his word. Two phrases that I wanted you to see in that paragraph. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will gather them from there. If you behave this way, I will scatter you. And if you return to me and obey my commands, I will gather you. I will scatter you. I will gather you to bring you to a place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. A dwelling for my name. Listen, Nehemiah treats the sin of disobedience seriously because God treats it seriously. God had demonstrated that you do not toy with him. God has demonstrated that you can rely upon him when he says something good and also when he gives you a negative consequence for doing something. As parents, we sometimes warn our kids about the consequences of disobedience, don't we? How many of you remember? If you say that one more time, I'm gonna... And he's already said it 14 times. I saw a mother with her 4-year-old in a food court a few weeks ago, and he was fussing and behaving badly, and the mother says to him, "You stop that or else we're gonna go home right now." And the kid paid no attention to her whatsoever and kept right on giving her trouble, darting this way and that way. And this time she yells a little louder, "You stop that or we're going to go home right now. I really mean it." She went back to her table to keep eating her lunch, and she kept saying this louder and louder, and she was beginning to annoy people around her, and I felt like going up to her and smacking her and saying, "You stop that right now! Do you realize how you are harming that child by threatening consequences that you have no intention of carrying out? You're teaching that child that obedience is not important because you don't take it seriously. Your word means absolutely nothing to that child because you've already demonstrated that you don't keep your word. God keeps his word. And if he says, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You better believe it. And he demonstrated that in the lives of the children of Israel. You disobey this covenant, you are out of here, and you're going to be scattered. And they were scattered. And then he said, if you repent, and you seek me, and you seek my face, I will heal your land. I'll bring you back. And he did. And the same thing applies to us as Christians. Oh, I shudder to think of what lousy teaching on grace has done to today's believers. They think that because God is a gracious God and because forgiveness is free and we glibly say that the cross paid for my sins, past, present, and future, it doesn't really matter what I do. Oh, that's dangerous. It does matter what you do. That's not to say that Christians are going to go to hell. But oh, I'm telling you, there's a lot that we don't know about heaven. And the Bible gives allusion. Listen to this. The Bible gives allusion. We don't know very much about what those rewards are going to be like. Because the Bible says that we will either receive rewards or lose them. And we don't know. We don't know what that involves. The Bible doesn't get explicit, but the Bible warns us severely that if judgment begins at the house of God with the people of God, what shall be the end of those that perish? And he uses the severity that God will judge his children with as a standard to give urgency to the degree of punishment that the condemned will experience. So don't let the teaching of grace rock you to sleep and make you indifferent about sin and about the consequences of sin. That's why the Bible says that God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we will reap. God keeps his words. And when he says there are consequences for rebellion, there will be consequences. And if God were not this way, it would be a mockery. And that's why Paul says what he does about God not being mocked. You've noticed that the first step in a successful temptation is self-deception. We practice deception on ourselves when we say, this isn't going to harm anyone. Watching TV and something comes on that you shouldn't be watching, and you say to yourself, this isn't going to hurt. Take something that doesn't belong to you. What somebody doesn't know isn't going to hurt them. We get away with nothing. Sin has its consequences. Prayerlessness has its consequences. Lack of devotion to God has its consequences. So here we find Nehemiah confessing his sin and expressing remorse over the disobedience of his people, and he's recounting the promises of God that apply to both their disobedience and to their obedience. Now, let me ask you a question. Parents, why do you make rules for your children? Why are rules necessary? Was it so that you could make the lives of your children miserable? Was it so that you could destroy the fun in their lives? Was it because you enjoyed wielding power over your children? Did you choose rules arbitrarily in order to prove to your kids I'm the boss of you? No, I don't think so. You chose rules that will protect your children from harm, first and foremost. You chose rules so that your children would grow up to be decent, law-abiding citizens. You chose rules and impose discipline in order to develop character in their lives. Did God make commandments because he enjoys being bossy and showing off his power? Why would God make rules that we have to obey? Well, for the very same reasons. His laws are such that we can experience an even more joyful life than we would without the rules. I have to laugh when guys whose only joys are found in a case of 2-4 or in a one-night stand or in smoking a joint, and they tell me that I'm narrow-minded and how miserable life must be for me because I serve this God of many rules. And yet the only rule I follow is the law of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments for me. And he paid the consequences of sin for me, and I want to follow him, and I want his image to be formed in me more and more. Nehemiah took God's holiness seriously, and we need to take God's holiness seriously. Nehemiah recognized that he and his fellow Jews had just reaped the consequences of disobedience in the exile. And finally, Nehemiah expresses that he has confidence in God's word and in his actions. We've already seen that Nehemiah is simply reciting the basic terms of the conditional covenant that God had made between himself and his people. And the word covenant basically has the same meaning as a contract or an agreement. And that's what verses 8 and 9 are. Nehemiah is praying God's word back to him. God wants his people to take him at his word. And then Nehemiah, in conclusion, remembers God's great act of redemption. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. When did God redeem his people? Well, he's thinking about the Exodus, isn't he? God instructed them to remember this event forever by holding a Passover every year at the same time. And the fathers were to teach the children the significance of this, and the children were to grow up and carry on the custom, and they are to teach it to the next generation in perpetuity. Nehemiah was gripped by a passion and by a vision to see God's people restored and to see the city restored. He had a passion for God, a passion for God's people, a passion for God's city. It's what defined him. And in the days ahead, we're going to see what this man, Nehemiah, was made of. But God is preparing a servant in this chapter, and we're seeing the heart of a servant. And I hope and I pray that as we work our way through Nehemiah, for the second time in the life of Westmount Park Church since I've been here, but I'm reworking the whole thing, I trust that you will see yourself in that book and that you'll be challenged and be inspired to be a leader of God's people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in the Word this morning, and thank you for your encouraging words to us through this Word. Father, I pray that our hearts would be opened, that you would open our eyes to see, and Father, if we need to express remorse and confess our sin to you, Lord, I pray that you would do that work in our hearts and cause us to start anew with you, and help us to know truth from error, and help us to be courageous to leave our self-deception behind. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor, for that reminder that we serve a great God who answers prayer, and that we can be passionate for his causes. Turn in your hymnals to hymn number 483, Lead On, O King Eternal.